Many Christians today look upon Revelation with suspicion. It is very difficult for us to read. It contains fantastical, nightmarish imagery. So why is it included in the Bible? When Revelation was written nearly 2,000 years ago, it was designed to be shared and read out loud in a community setting during worship. It was intended to be understood by those who heard it. John, the author, included allusions to images that would be recognised by and have a powerful impact on his audience. He expected the congregation to actively engage with these images. It is when one does not recognise the significant historical context of the images that they can be misunderstood and confusing. In one of my favourite books, a six-year-old boy reads an awesome story about a boa constrictor eating an animal whole without chewing it. He recognises the imagery, engages with the story, ponders deeply about this, and consequently imagines a very frightening scenario, which he draws. He then shows the picture to some adults who have not read the story and do not know the context of the drawing. They mistakenly identify the picture of a hat. When the boy shows them a second explanatory drawing, they do not appreciate its importance because they do not see the world from this six-year-old boy's perspective. The focus of Revelation is on the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history and what it means to the Christian communities in the first century in Asia Minor. The question that needs to be asked is, how would the Christians in Ephesus and the other seven churches in Asia Minor have understood the symbolic language and numbers in Revelation? And how would these have motivated them to respond? Many first century Christians in Asia Minor, including the author of Revelation, believed that their world was dominated by the power of evil under Roman rule. Their lives were controlled by an impressive pyramid of power and patronage, with the emperor at its pinnacle. The worship of emperors as gods was known as the Roman imperial cult. Under this regime, emperors were identified with divinely approved authority over the Roman state and its regions. The local rulers and gods also demanded allegiance and worship. The process was the Roman Empire, the gods and the emperor sustained the world, and the people's role was to sacrifice and worship to keep the world in a stable condition. As well as the obvious dangers of these powers, Christians were exposed to many influences, as you can see, that sought to arouse feelings of awe and gratitude toward Rome and its emperors. In the book of Revelation, John gives these Christians this powerful message of hope. God and Jesus are in control of the cosmos, and they conquer the powers of evil in the world. Today we're going to focus on the heavenly royal court scenes in chapter 4 and 5. Yes, Revelation is all about kingship. The monarchy-republic debate is not relevant here. This is a comparison of two royal courts. John is arguing that the kingdom of God reigns above the very obvious domination of the political world order and control of the Roman Empire. And John is not afraid of hyperbole. Revelation, as you have heard from Gesell, contains very powerful rhetorical symbolism. Chapters 4 and 5, as you have heard, are an immersive experience for John and his audience, a first century version of virtual reality. At the beginning of chapter 4, John is taken up to heaven in a vision. From this higher, broader, divine vantage point, one can see the Roman Empire as it really is. One can recognise that the great powers of the world are inferior and subordinate to the domination of the kingdom of God. As Gesell read, in verse 1, we are looking through the open door into the throne room of heaven. And as throne rooms go, this one is off the scale. Every image, sound, colour, and living being in this chapter demonstrates the divine authority and greatness of God. The throne of God, ringed by a rainbow in central position, represents the true centre of power in the universe. God, who sits upon the throne, is the unassailable, cosmically supreme monarch. There is a deafening cacophony of booming thunder and voices of ceaselessly praising and bowing worshippers. Our eyes are dazzled by lightning flashes, torches of fire, golden crowns, an emerald rainbow, a crystal sea. This is the model of a well-ordered cosmos in which all created beings in every region of the map turn towards this one centre, the throne of God, to offer their grateful adoration. The crowned 24 elders represent the people of God as the kingdom of the saints of God, and the four living creatures situated around the throne represent all life on earth. They perform a cultic role in their praising and bowing to the one seated on the throne, a reminder of the cultic worship of the Roman Emperor. And their unceasing praise and gratitude to God underscores the eternal nature of God's kingdom and the rightful, unceasing worship of creation. This vision of the glory of God and the magnificence of his court offers the Christians in Asia Minor an antidote to the feelings of awe evoked by the Roman Empire. It challenges their perceived experience of reality and exposes the emperor cult as counterfeit. It is also intended to move the audience to look critically upon their own behaviour, and to encourage them to return to a lifestyle in which God is the sole focus of their worship. At the end of chapter 4, the sounds and light and perpetual movement around the throne of God abruptly ceases. The Lamb is introduced in chapter 5. In this chapter, I will highlight some of the imagery of the Old and New Testament that contributes to our understanding of this Lamb. The focus of this chapter is on the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history and what this means to the Christian communities of the first century in Asia Minor. As Gesell read, in the silence and stillness of the opening verse of chapter 5, a single spotlight focuses on the scroll in the right hand of God. The loud voice of a great angel echoes through the throne room, proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" The response is deafening silence. Then one of the elders tells John that the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he is able to open the seven seals of the scroll. For the first century Christians, the books of the Old Testament were their scriptures. They made sense of who Jesus was through the prophecies which foretold his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection, as far back as Genesis. The symbol of the Israelite tribe of Judah is a lion. Lions symbolize power, fierceness, royal majesty. King David, the greatest conqueror in the history of Israel, and all the other legitimate kings of Israel, came from the tribe of Judah. These titles would have been recognised by John's Christian audience as linking Jesus to the longed-for royal Davidic Messiah from the tribe of Judah. But when John looks, he sees not a triumphal, conquering, kingly lion, but a lamb. The lamb is standing silently in the midst of the heavenly throne of God. He has seven horns and seven eyes. The listeners would have recognized that the number seven represents completeness and perfection. So we now have three very different images which represent Jesus. The image of Christ as Lamb is the focus and object of the book of Revelation. It seems that John has expressed in his Lamb image, which incorporates the unusual metaphors of the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, a new Christian interpretation of the historical messianic hopes of Israel. He is expecting his Christian audience to now incorporate the power and dominance of the lion and the majesty of King David into their understanding of the lamb. A re-imaging must take place. There is a series of children's books called, for example, That's Not My Puppy. A familiar object is pictured on each page, but the children recognise that it is not their puppy because a particular characteristic is different. Their attention is engaged. The object, their puppy, is known and valued. And they have joined the search through the pages for the picture of their puppy by rejecting all the images that don't match exactly. The author of Revelation does just the opposite. Rather than excluding all associated images such as lions and kings, the lamb in Revelation is designed to evoke these and a wide range of related images and events of significance in the minds of the Christian audience. And the function of these associated images is to promote a deeper spiritual insight into the divine role of Jesus Christ. The author of Revelation is not trying to control which symbol of Jesus the slain lamb image recalls. We are invited to make our own connections. In fact, I would be surprised if you haven't already started. One advantage of an image like the lamb is that although it establishes a relationship of similarity between two things, there is not an exact fit, and each image retains its own integrity. Let's have a closer look at this deeply evocative symbol of Jesus Christ as the Lamb. It has been killed. It is a slain lamb. Remember, the lamb image in Revelation is intended to trigger memories of other images from Scripture. One of the strongest allusions, and the one which I will highlight today, the slain lamb recalls the blood of the Passover lamb. The worshippers would remember immediately the paschal lambs. They were killed, Their blood smeared on the door lintels protected the Israelite families from the angel of death in Egypt on the eve of the Exodus. Passover celebrated God's deliverance from death and slavery and Israel's establishment as a kingdom of priests. The author intends the concept of the Passover lamb to be transformed by its association with the slain lamb. Like the Passover lamb, this lamb was slaughtered, but the blood of this lamb ransomed all humanity as a kingdom of priests forever. The paschal lambs were without blemish and only a year old. This lamb is mature and powerful, and this lamb is scarred with its mortal wound. The completeness of the lamb's divine power is represented, remember, by the seven horns, and its all-knowing control over the world is represented by its seven eyes. The paschal lambs were ritually killed, and their role in saving the people of Israel ceased after their blood was smeared on the lintels. This lamb was not ritually killed. It was butchered like meat in a marketplace. And the role of this lamb is ongoing, eternally ongoing, because this is a slain lamb standing. Jesus, as the lamb in Revelation, is worthy because he was slain. His blood was the cost of freedom, just as the blood of the paschal lamb was for the Israelites. But the striking paradox which John underscores in the lamb image is that Jesus was both slain and yet victoriously lives. And this lamb is silent. This triggers my memory of Isaiah 53, as it probably did the Christians in Asia Minor. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This reminds us that the lamb as conquering Messiah is also at the same time the faithful witness who was killed. The slain lamb represents Christ's death as faithful witness, and the horns of the obviously adult lamb represent messianic military power for the people in Asia Minor, especially against invaders such as Romans. As you can see, the narrative of who Jesus is and his divine role is categorically different in Revelation than the Gospels. It could be called a heavenly sequel to the earthly Gospel story. Is the book of Revelation relevant to Christians today? Is the symbolism of the dominion of the throne of God and Jesus Christ over the powers of evil in the world embedded in the image of the Lamb relevant to Jesus, Christians today? In the book I referred to earlier, a man was trying unsuccessfully to draw a picture of a particular sheep for a child. Despite several attempts, he failed to draw an accurate representation of the boy's pet. In frustration, he drew a box with holes and told the boy that the sheep was inside. Those who dismiss the relevance of the slain lamb image as a representation of Jesus Christ today may metaphorically put it into a box on a high, dusty shelf. And that's understandable. Paradoxically, The simplicity of the slain lamb standing captured my attention and imagination. It was an image that I could readily visualise. And that web of Old and New Testament links spontaneously flowed into my mind. Like Psalm 23, Jesus' role as guide, protector, nurturer and comforter to those he rescued through his death. The author of Revelation aimed to encourage Christians to live a kingdom life as members of the new creation. And the Lamb is a symbol of hope in that it proclaims the everlasting presence of grace for all believers resulting from the action of Christ as the Lamb standing slain. I think it represents an assurance that the love of God is to be found in the distress and suffering of our earthly experience, which he can transform through love.
Let's pray. Lord God, Lamb of God, be our vision now and always. May you help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, your promises, your purposes, and your love, that we might live as your people, showing the world your way, living in ways that bring hope and truth, reconciliation and healing to our communities, country, and world. Amen.